Good evening, everyone. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Danny. And guys, can you believe it's already the end of March? It's crazy how this year is already beginning to fly by. And now we are back in Easter season. Thinking about tonight, it's Palm Sunday. That this is the night that we begin to look forward to the celebration of the death and eventual resurrection of Jesus, that we get to set our minds again on him and not just to celebrate a holiday, even though it's wonderful and good to do that, but that we get to focus on the one who it's all about. So I hope that this Holy Week, that as you enter into your week, which will commence with starting tonight, Palm Sunday, into Good Friday and into Easter Sunday, that you would be drawn to just be captivated by Jesus this week. Now, we are journeying through the book of Colossians. And I was thinking, though, in light of this passage, it brought a certain website to my mind. Now, if you've ever been a Disney cast member or you know somebody who has been, you may be well aware of a certain website that the Walt Disney Company uses. It's called The Hub. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? The Hub? Yeah? Okay, cool. All right. So The Hub is an internal use website that is supposed to be a resourcing center for anything a cast member could potentially need, whether it's to find out about closures, what's opening, when things are opening, what hours things are open for. There's all the stuff for HR on there. There's all the stuff about like giveaways through Backstage Magic, all this kind of cool stuff, all is supposed to be on The Hub. And it became very vital to my role when I was working in my professional internship a few years ago, starting in guest relations at Magic Kingdom. So I start, and in training, it's like 3 weeks of training for GR. It was a lot. And as I was ending that, like, it's clear that The Hub is a major place that we're supposed to utilize. And then I get into City Hall, and I'm starting to help guests. And then all of a sudden, I realize something that I actually was already aware of, but I became very aware of it, that The Hub was a mess. If you spent any time back then with The Hub, it was a really complicated website. You would, like, go, you'd, like, click on a specific link, and then it would take you to like a dead end. You would be looking for a name from somebody over here, and it was something completely different over there. You would click on a link, and it would take you to a different page completely than what you were looking for. It was not a very, it wasn't a very equipping resource. So something that the Disney Company created to make you feel very resourced and ready to do your job well ended up leading to a lot of frustration. So what I used to do, and what a lot of guest relations customers used to do back then, is we would pull up Google instead, and we would look to see what the blogs were saying oftentimes rather than what The Hub said, because it was easier to use and you could feel a little bit better equipped. Now, I bring up that because sometimes I don't feel well equipped to handle the life that we live in. Sometimes I look at the nuance of our culture. I look at the brokenness of our world. And I especially look in within me and I see all the brokenness and the junk that I'm like, why am I not better at this yet? And I don't feel very equipped to handle what's happening in here, let alone what's happening out there. And when I think about that, where it takes me to is a place where I've asked questions like, man, I thought Jesus promised that I would be able to do everything that I was called to do in this life. I thought that he was going to equip me to be able to do that. Instead, I am feeling quite left, feeling unequipped to handle the world that I live in and the things that are happening within my life. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of a position? Maybe it's in the culture that we live in, and you're seeing what the way that the culture talks about any number of topics, and you're like, man, there's probably some valid points in there, but I don't know how to engage in that. I don't know how to bring the gospel into that. I don't know how I can speak into any of this. I don't feel very equipped. I don't feel very equipped in my break rooms. I don't feel very equipped to even be able to handle the junk happening within us. It's kind of like we're dealing with that old school version of The Hub. It's just within us instead. Like, we're not feeling very well equipped. And if that's you, you're not alone. In fact, I believe this is why so often for those of us who claim to follow Jesus, we can go, man, I don't feel very well equipped. So I need to probably start looking outside of the pages of Scripture. I need to start mixing different belief systems, different philosophies, different political agendas from the world and our culture around us from either side and begin to receive their influence. And the question I was thinking about this week is, and I'd pose this question to you, do you truly believe that Jesus is enough to equip you to handle the life that we live here on planet Death? Now, we've been journeying through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, the church of Colossians, and in their cultural context, there was a major temptation to believe that Jesus was not enough to address the spiritual needs and the cultural realities at play, the cultural issues of their day. And instead, what they began to do was insert kind of like a Jesus flavor to whatever was culturally appropriate. I was thinking about it like LaCroix. Does anyone actually like LaCroix in this room? Some of you do. Okay, this isn't meant to be an offense. I don't like seltzer, but it's like a whisper of a flavor, right? So like you drink like the strawberry LaCroix and you can tell that somewhere along the line there was a strawberry flavoring that was like brushed by, but it's probably a while ago, right? And in their cultural context, they didn't want like the strawberry soda. They wanted like the slight little whisper of a Jesus flavor that could be added into their cultural context. Now, they were struggling so much with this. And the truth is not many usually have a problem with a little bit of Jesus, but we just don't want to go overboard with him. So the question that we're going to dive into tonight is Jesus truly enough to equip me to handle life on planet Death? Now, building off of last week, we are called to not be deceived with plausible arguments, but instead to be firmly rooted in Christ in the journey of what is known as discipleship, where we learn from one another what it means to follow after Jesus and to become more and more like him. But does this mean that if we're to grow in discipleship, that if you are new to the faith or you are just, you wouldn't call yourself mature in Christ quite yet, that you're kind of like in a video game where in a video game, you start on level one of the video game and you don't have a whole lot of weapons or armor or protection of any sort, right? Like you start off at kind of base level and then you start gathering things and equipping yourself as you go throughout the game. Is that the Christian life? Do we start basically vulnerable, ready to be attacked, ready to be dominated, and we have to somehow earn our way to maturity? See, this mentality is something that Paul begins to talk about now as we enter into Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. So if you want to go ahead and pull out your Bibles, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. If you have one of the Colossian scripture journals, feel free to pull it out. I'm on page 10 of that. We actually have some extras of these when you're leaving tonight. If you'd like one, it's a free gift. So feel free to take one of those. So we're going to start off in verse 10 tonight. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul begins with the problem that was facing this church. And the problem that was facing this church is kind of as if this church was sailing along on the high seas, and as they were sailing along, another boat pulls up nearby, and this boat, it looks like a pretty nice boat. The people on board look pretty presentable. So they invite those people on board just to realize moments after they get on board that these people they just invited on are actually pirates. And now they are being taken captive, tied up to a mast, and all of their goods have been taken from them. And I'm not just making up this metaphor. This is the language that Paul is using here in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. That word captive that's used here in the Greek language, it literally translates to be taken as booty. I love that. I think that's so funny and also very visceral, right? Like to be taken, like a pirate would take booty from another ship that they just robbed. Don't be taken as if you were booty by these philosophies, by this empty deceit. Realize that you have been sailing along in pirate-infested waters, essentially. And that's what he's getting at. He is waking them up. See to it that they do not take you captive. See, the real risk is that they were inviting these empty philosophies into their community. There, these philosophies, now when we say the word philosophy, what we don't mean is a general pursuit of knowledge or wisdom. That's not what it means here. But philosophies that they were talking about here were philosophies of their spiritual and religious context that were rooted in danger, that had dangerous roots and ultimately produced rotten fruits. So remember, this was, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this word called syncretism. And this was a major struggle in the church in Colossae. Syncretism is anytime we take a buffet approach to belief, where we're like, I like a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Hinduism, and I'm going to make sure that I'm going to sprinkle science on top of it all. And that somehow that is now my religious beliefs. It's my truth. It's what I believe. It's my world that I now live in. See, that's called syncretism. Anytime you see a perceived deficit in one system of belief, so you make up for what you perceive to be a deficit by beginning to add from other places and adding that in. And that was a major struggle in this context, and it's still a major struggle in our cultural context. So we have to be aware of that. See, in our culture, it can often look like where there is a biblical belief that doesn't necessarily align with what our world or what our culture now believes is socially or practically acceptable. So we begin to go, okay, let me go ahead and incorporate whatever that cultural belief is and bring that into my faith. And there, now it's mine. So in their culture, it was okay to have Jesus. It was okay that Jesus was around if he was a new teacher or just one of the new gods, that they could add into the pantheon, the Roman mythos of all the gods. Like, yeah, you can add Jesus in there. That's totally cool. You can add Jesus into being one of the teachers. But to say things like Jesus is supreme or Jesus is enough, now we're getting really controversial back then and today. So this is rooted in the belief of their culture that Jesus was not enough for their cultural moment, their cultural context, that the scriptures needed supplemental material to fully understand God, humanity, and the brokenness of our world. Hence, bring in competing philosophies. But what I want you to do is look again at verse 8 with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. But then he gives the roots to where the philosophy and empty deceit is coming from, according to what? Human tradition. So these philosophies, this wisdom, these empty beliefs that they are holding were rooted in something called humanism. Humanism is essentially, the best definition I could find was humanity's best attempt at figuring out the world apart from the creator. Now, in their cultural context in the Roman world, this included the creation of, again, the pantheon of gods, that there was a god to basically bless you and curse you in any which way you needed. If it was with fertility, if it was in war, love, wisdom, agricultural harvest, whatever you needed a blessing and you needed your opponents to get a cursing, you would go and you would make a sacrifice to that specific god in the Roman pantheon. But that was simply humanity attempting to dictate the way that things would go, the world that they lived in. See, in the Roman mythos, that was the thought in terms of blessing and cursings. But when we remember the narrative of the garden in Genesis 1 through 3, we are reminded of where we originally came from, where humanity originated from dust. But then out of the dust, we didn't just stay dust, but God formed us and breathed his spirit into us, creating in us image bearers of the divine, that we would know God, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was our created purpose. The only problem is that that's never been enough for us humans. We have always wanted to define good and bad on our own terms. So we just go for it. We just go at it, which is the rooted human tradition that Paul is writing about as the root of these pirate philosophies. See, not only that, though, Paul then unpacks what is the root of these human traditions. So he says, according to. So according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So what he is getting at is that the root of the root, so the root is human traditions. The root of the root is these elemental spirits of the world. Now, different commentators have arrived at slightly different understandings of what these elemental spirits were. There's one large camp that believes that this is referring to our spiritual enemy, that the spiritual enemy is ultimately behind all this deception, all this rebellion. Or it would be the other option is that it is the elemental spirit of the age, this desire within all of humanity to ultimately rebel against God. But either way, it arrives at essentially the same thing, that there is a foundation that is ultimately desiring to do things separate from God, that we don't want God's way typically, naturally. I don't. And I would imagine that you're in the same camp because you're also a human being. So Paul continues on in explaining what it is not rooted in. These philosophies, this empty deceit, is not according to Christ. See, when evaluating any philosophy, it's important to analyze its roots. The worldview, the system of beliefs that inform the line of thinking, to understand where is this coming from? Why is this here? Whether it is spiritual, political, social, whatever, the root always matters. Now, that leads me to the question, am I being formed by beliefs that are ultimately rooted in Jesus or in anything else? Is it rooted in anything other than him? See, the problem is important to decipher. This is the problem again, that they were swimming, that they were sailing in pirate waters. That is the problem of their day. But so often, us as Christians, we can focus all of our energy, all of our time on the problem, that we want to call out and speak out about the systems and the philosophies of our world and how they're insufficient and broken. Now, there is an important aspect of that we'd be aware of what's happening in our world, that what is happening in our own hearts. But what's interesting is we talk about the fact that there are broken human beings who live in a broken world, who end up creating broken systems, and then we're somehow surprised by that reality. Like, of course, that's exactly what the natural outcome should and would be. The brokenness of our world would produce brokenness. But what should set the church apart is not just that we know what is wrong with everything, but that we would realize that we have a solution in the gospel that is so much more rich and beautiful than anything the world could offer. That the truths of the scriptures are sufficient to speak to the brokenness of our world, of our day, of our age. So it's not that we would just know the problems all the time, but that we would revel in the solution is Jesus. And this takes us to verse 9 when Paul continues. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that might seem a little bit weird because he was just talking about these philosophies. Don't be distracted. Don't be taken captive by these pirates. And then now it seems like he did a completely different conversation now talking about Jesus. But what he is doing is what we will keep doing over and over and over again as we are journeying through the book of Colossians, because Paul's doing it in a thousand different ways to say two simple things. Jesus is supreme and Jesus is enough. In fact, let's get some audience participation. Will you guys say that with me? Jesus is supreme. Jesus is enough. Guys, that is absolutely vital that we would understand that, because that is Paul's heart expressed to this church, that they would understand, that they would believe, that they would live this out, that they would be rooted in this truth, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is enough. See, this is Jesus as master of creation and recreation or redemption on display, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What Paul is doing is he is making a sharp contrast between the roots of the world's philosophy and the roots of the way of Jesus. And he starts by explaining that in Jesus, we discover the fullness of God. That's beautiful. It's so important that we would understand who Jesus really is. If he is to be our Lord, Savior, and teacher, we need to know him and know him rightly. See, Jesus is the fullness of God and the fullness of human potential. Jesus felt every difficult human emotion that you or I will ever feel. Grief, hunger, tiredness, loneliness. He had nights of laughter by the campfire with his friends. So he is near. He can empathize with us. He is God with flesh on. But he is also the fullness of God. He is supreme. He is enough. He is powerful, yet tender. He is set apart from us, yet he is near. He's unstained by the sin and brokenness that we bring to the table. Yet he takes our brokenness unto himself. Understanding who Jesus is mattered to Paul and making the argument, because watch what he does now as he flips the conversation into verse 10. So from verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So in other words, in Jesus, Jesus is the fullness of God, and we have been filled with him. We're going to keep saying it again and again, and don't miss this, that we have been given full access to the actual resources to live and to love on this planet. Now, to go back to what we learned last week, the process of discipleship allows us to learn what it means to walk in Jesus. But we are not left poorly equipped, unequipped, or equipped with a broken down old version of the hub. And by the way, the hub, I can only say such things about the hub now from a stage, because the new hub is pretty cool. It's pretty effective. A few years ago, they redesigned the entire hub system, and it's pretty intuitive. Not perfect, but now you can find what you're looking for relatively quickly. They did a great job so that cast members would be well-equipped to be able to do whatever they have been tasked with doing, that they could find the answers, that they could feel and know that they are equipped to handle whatever concerns might come their way. And we also are sufficiently equipped because Christ is the fullness of the wisdom of God. And because we are in him, we are given the same spirit of wisdom and discernment. And we have even been given the teachings of Jesus, that we would know his desires for us and what he desires that we would live and love like. In other words, we don't have to add anything to Jesus, because the gospel is truly sufficient. We've been well-resourced for a worldview and a paradigm to sift through all the nuance and the brokenness and the beauty of the world that we live in. Now, how can we say that? Well, you see, in Jesus, we have a Lord, a Savior, and a teacher who came to redeem and to restore a broken world filled with broken people. His understanding of humanity was better than the best anthropologist. His understanding of spirituality beats any self-help guru. His understanding of society and culture, it beats whatever the best Facebook post you've read recently, whatever the best TikTok influencer might say, or best social commentator. Like, Jesus really is better than everything, than everyone, and he transcends into this moment. Now, when you think about the gospel, the story of Jesus' act of redemption, the gospel can oftentimes be thought of in Christian circles as simply a narrative about the way that Jesus came to save your soul. And it is that, but it's so much more than that. See, the gospel is the meta narrative that rings true in every facet of life on this planet. A meta narrative is a big picture story that can be played out in 100,000 different ways. See, the gospel applies not only to one time 2,000 years ago to redeem and to restore us, our souls, but every single day we can take everything through the paradigm of the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves, that we would be transformed and that we would know what God is doing in the midst of the brokenness of our world. So with that in mind, let me remind you of what the meta narrative of the gospel is. Creation. The earth was crafted to proclaim an order with humanity, in order that humanity would bear God's image, that we would know God and delight in him as his co-workers. But then the fall. But in our desire for more, we rebelled against God and continually rebel against him in our desire to define good and bad on our own terms. And every attempt that we have made since then only deepens the hole. But God, redemption. But God sent Jesus, supreme over creation and enough to redeem, to take the brokenness that we brought into this world onto himself on the cross, so that he could initiate a new kingdom, ushering in a new kingdom into this world and call us back to follow after him as co-workers with the full rights of sonship. That is the truest thing about you if you are in the family of God. You have the full rights of sonship. And when he rose from the grave, he put the final stamp. It was solidified. It was known that we are in him. Redemption. But then restoration. And now we live in a period that we often refer to around here as the already and the not yet. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are already secure in the family of God. You've already been given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you to love beyond your capacity. And now you've been sent out to make disciples of Jesus and to advocate for gospel justice, to reign in this unjust world, that the kingdom would be proclaimed. So that's the already, but there's the not yet. Not yet have we seen the brokenness of our false self fully dealt with. Not yet have we seen all the injustices of humanity and planet death dealt with. But here's the good news. The king is on his way and full restoration is coming. And this is the grand meta narrative of the gospel. So go ahead and take any problem, any issue in our culture or our society, and any brokenness in our world, any brokenness within you or in me, and you take it and you run it through this matrix of this meta-narrative story. And what you will discover is that Jesus really is supreme and Jesus really is enough. And as you remember to preach the gospel to yourself and to one another, you become aware of how every single moment can actually be redeemed by Jesus through the power of the gospel. And I'll give you a few personal examples from my own life that I've been doing over the last week. 4 years ago today, Allie and I had flown back a couple days before, and we were sitting in a hospital in San Francisco, California, watching my dad die from a botched open heart surgery. And for a month, it was a roller coaster, thinking that he was going to get better, knowing that he wasn't, and watching it all play out for a month. It was agonizing. It was grueling. It was brokenness to the nth degree. It was the fall. But as my dad's life was ending, what we realized was his redemption was already secure because my dad had already been adopted years before into the family of God. And his full restoration was about to commence. So that meant even as we buried my dad, we knew that we didn't grieve as if those without hope. We grieved with hope, knowing that he was actually secure with the Father. He was enjoying the kingdom in a whole new way. That was 4 years ago. 1 year ago. You guys remember where you're all at 1 year ago? Probably at home or at somebody else's home, right? Well, Allie and I, a year ago today, would have been half a week into a 2-week quarantine in an apartment in Shanghai, China, wondering what the heck we were doing in the middle of a pandemic with Allie being pregnant, being in China, adopting our son, Asher. We were terrified. And getting out of quarantine, it only got worse. Over the next 2 months, we were stuck in China, unable to get home, wondering how this was all going to play out. We did not have faith. We were not faith-filled. We were pretty faithless. We were like, God, what are you going to do? Because I don't know. And you see, we experienced brokenness, the fall of planet death, in the fact that there is even a pandemic. The fact that a pandemic even happens, that's planet death playing out. And then the fact that there are kids who need adoption, the fact that Asher was going to become a part of our forever family, that displays planet death. But here was the beautiful part, that in the brokenness of our planet, where these things happen, God was bringing redemption and final restoration, that we saw the redemption that he could bring as he brought our forever family. And he now has redeemed this broken memory with the sweetness of his forever faithfulness. That's what I do on a regular basis, is I desire to see every moment of my life through the matrix of the gospel, that I would see what God is up to in every moment of my life, and you can do the exact same. In every moment, though, here's what I will tell you. In both of those moments, for sure, and in a lot of other moments in my life, I felt completely unequipped to handle the task. I didn't feel awesome about either. But as I simply drew near to Jesus, what I discovered is he was nearer than I knew. And he arrives with exactly what I need to endure. See, God doesn't give you just enough. He doesn't give you your limit. He will give you more than enough. He will give you more than enough that will break you. Because when it is in your brokenness and it will break you, what it does is it makes you realize your desperate need of him. And it was in those moments and in moments like those throughout my life that I realized that I am not the one who is responsible to equip myself. See, we are not well equipped on our own, but it is he who equips us. It is in Christ that we have any ability to do any of this. See, we are not left unequipped, and he gives us enough to be able to endure. Now, in verses 11 and 12, what Paul moves to next is he's going to explain the why behind. How can we know? Why are we equipped? Verses 11 and 12, here's what he writes. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what Paul does here is he takes two examples, one from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and one from the New Covenant. And what he is doing is he is displaying how both of these ultimately show the why behind why we can know that we are equipped. Because we are a part of the forever family of God. That's how we know we're equipped. And where I get that from is, first off, he uses the example of circumcision. Very graphic, right? But the reason for the Old Testament tradition of circumcision and why God made that commandment is so that the people of Israel would be physically marked out, that they were set apart people for him. But it wasn't about just having a physical alteration made to the dudes. It was about that their hearts would be transformed. That would be an outward marker to an inward heart transformation. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, here's how it's written. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So what God cares most about is the inward heart transformation, that their hearts would be transformed by a work that only God could do. Now, here's the crazy part. This was thousands of years before the one who would actually be able to do this work was around, Jesus. This is the work of Jesus on display. And that's what it says right here in verse 11. By the circumcision of Christ. This is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of the heart, the transformation of the heart, the set apartness of the heart. So this is how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant displayed if you were a part of the family of God. And then now in verse 12, Paul gets into the New Testament marker of how you know physically if you are now a part of the family of God, which is baptism. As you get dunked into the water, it's not that something magical happens. It's not that if you are not baptized, that you are not a part of God's family. But it is simply an external action done in front of community that the world would know that you now identify as a family member, that you have received sonship as a son or daughter into the family of God, that you identify with Jesus' death and his resurrection as you come back up out of the water. All of it is meant to simply display the gospel and display that they have been adopted into God's family. And when you know that, you can know and you can rest assured that you're equipped, whether you feel it today or not. You can know without a shadow of a doubt that you are in him. And if you are in him, he is not leaving you high and dry. In fact, here's some of Jesus' last words. This is Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, his followers, his family at that time, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because authority had been given to him, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And don't miss this last part. We oftentimes do. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Does this mean that Jesus guarantees victory, that you will dominate every cultural moment? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that that disease never comes? No. Does it mean that God's response to persecution is always freeing from it? No. Does it mean that we win whatever the current culture battle is? No. It doesn't. There's not guarantees in there. But what we rest assured in Jesus is he has ultimately displayed final victory already. And his victory is so much better than the things that might feel huge. And I'm not trying to minimize. They probably are huge in our lives. But what we can rest assured on is that Jesus has already received a victory greater still than even the hardest moments of our lives. See, because instead of promising our desired outcome, what he promises us is his presence. And that's good news. See, in Jesus, there is a more beautiful way than anything this world has to offer. The way of Jesus offers a more beautiful version of justice, a more beautiful way to relate to those we agree with and those we disagree with. The way of Jesus offers a better way, a more beautiful way to engage with our culture, a more beautiful way to make every moment of your life count, a more beautiful way to be sent and to work and to live and to love. Because in Jesus, we are equipped with his spirit that is defined by love and wisdom and discernment. So our right response tonight is simply what the Spirit of God encouraged this church to back in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be thrown off. We live in a world filled with doubt and skepticism. That's okay. And if that's where you're at right now, that's okay. You're in a safe community to wrestle through those things. But know this, that when we are firmly rooted in Christ, we are firmly rooted in the one who displays a way that is far better than anything that we could ever ask for or imagine. We are following a God who is so captivating. So the focus has to be not losing the captivation, to keep our eyes transfixed on him and on him alone. Because he really is that powerful. He really is that good. And I would encourage you, get to know Jesus. Allie and I, over the last month or so, we've started to just reread the Gospels. And just focusing on Jesus, just getting to know him. I read a lot about him, but I want to read him. I want to get to know him. I want to get to know his story even more and allow his story to conflict with my story. And as we get to know him, what we realize is that Jesus is more fascinating, more beautiful than any character in any story we could imagine. That he is powerful and jaw-dropping, and ultimately he is supreme and he is enough. And ultimately, this is what allows us to be a transforming presence in our world. Not because we are more right than everyone else, because that's not the call. The call is that we'd be more loving because we have been recipients of a greater love still. And because we are connected to the one who will not leave us, but has equipped us to do immeasurably more in this community, at Walt Disney World, and around the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are faithful when we are not. I don't know every story that came into this room tonight with each one of us. But what I do know is that you are always up to the task. You are not surprised by the beauty and the brokenness of our lives. You are not surprised when things go according to plan and when things seem awry. You are not surprised by pandemics. You are not surprised by natural catastrophes. You are above everything. You are sovereign. You are good. You are captivating. So Lord, I pray that tonight you would be transforming our hearts here, now. Lord, I pray that your spirit would do more than my best words could ever attempt at. That we'd be transformed by your word. That we would be held captive by you. That we would remember and realize that you are so good and so captivating. So Father, tonight, as we respond in worship through music, would you overwhelm our spirits with your spirit? Would you help us to see Jesus more clearly than we did when we walked in here? Would you help us to want more of him and less of us? He would be greater and we would be lesser. God, this is a work that I can't do and that we can't do on our own, but you are that good. Thank you. So it's in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.